Amen. Well, we're going to read from Mark's Gospel this morning, Mark chapter 15. And we're going to read from verse 16 together through to verse 32. Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
Amen. Well, if you've got a Bible, do turn to Mark 15.
And let's pray together now as we come to that passage. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us. Please give us listening ears now. Help us not to rush by, but help us to hear your voice. We might respond to you in belief, in faith, in repentance. Help us now by your Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, back in the late 2000s, there was a talented musician who took part in a social experiment in a subway station at his trains in Washington, D.C. And it ended up going viral at the time. His name was Joshua Bell, and he was one of the world's finest violinists. He performed for 45 minutes there in the subway station, and he played some really complex classical pieces. He was playing a Stradivarius violin that cost $3.5 million, and yet only a handful of commuters stopped for any significant time. Only a few threw in a little bit of loose change, and it all came to about $32. And it was extraordinary how little the talent and the quality was appreciated when he was outside of a concert hall. He was just dressed in ordinary clothes. There was no stage. There was no spotlight. There was no introduction. And so hundreds and hundreds of people just rushed past him on their way to work. But actually, they were walking past musical greatness as the setting concealed the glory, the wonder of the ability he had. And this morning, as we come to verses 16 to 32 of Mark 15, we witness something like this, but in an infinitely greater way. We're not in a palace, there's no golden throne, but we're in a Roman courtyard. And here stands Jesus, beaten, mocked, crowned with thorns. He's draped in a purple robe of ridicule. The soldiers sarcastically bow before him, striking his head, spitting in his face. And as he is led to the cross, the crowd there, they don't think they see a king. They think they just see weakness, failure, and defeat. But Mark wants us to slow down this morning and to look again, as he says to us here in this passage, "Behold your king." This is no accident. The thorns are a crown. The cross is a throne. The words on the notice on the cross, they are truer than anybody knows. And the tragedy of this passage, far greater than not spotting a talented musician, is not that Jesus is not king, but the tragedy is that the people could not see it. And the question for us this morning as we come to God's word is this: will you rush past again? Will you choose not to listen? Or will you behold Jesus, the true saving King? And so as we've been working through Mark's gospel, we come now to these verses of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This is where the whole book has been leading us to. And even in the events of the true trials beforehand, we've recognized that it really must be this way, that he is the rejected king, that he is the silent lamb, that he is the willing substitute, as Jesus is condemned, as Barabbas is set free. And now this morning, as Jesus is mocked by the soldiers and is crucified on a hill outside of Jerusalem, I want us to see two things that I trust will help us today to behold Jesus the King. That is who he is, even here, as he is nailed to a cross and endures what nobody else in all of human history ever has or will experience. The true identity, the true mission of Jesus is made clear for us here, that we would all behold Jesus as our King. And so the first way we see that is in the fact that Jesus fulfills the Scriptures. And we see that in verses 16 to 24. Jesus fulfills the Scriptures. These events here, they're not random. But not for the first time in this gospel. We're seeing that the prophecies of the Old Testament Scripture are fulfilled in the life and in the death now of Jesus Christ. We see that in the way that Jesus is treated by these Roman soldiers. It happens exactly as Jesus said it would. Back in Mark 10, Jesus said that the chief priests and the teachers of the law would condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, check, spit on him, check, flog him, check, and kill him. That's what we find here, isn't it? As they mockingly dress him as a king in a purple robe, they give him a crown of thorns, a parody crown, something that would look like what an emperor would wear. They kneel before him in pretending homage. They've already flogged him in verse 15, and now they mock him. They spit at him, fulfilling what Jesus had said to his disciples would happen. Even here, when Jesus is seemingly powerless, he is in control. He is still the king. This is no surprise to him. He knew this would happen. This is the way to the cross. The Scriptures must be fulfilled. But soon it's time to go. Mark doesn't really give us a lot of detail here about the physical ordeal that Jesus goes through. He tells us he's flogged. He tells us he's crucified. But other than that, Mark doesn't really say a lot about this. And while all of his first readers, they would have known of the details, more importantly, Mark knows this, that the physical horrors of the cross and the events leading up to it, they are not unimportant, but they are not the most important part of the picture. There is something greater that is going on here. The physical agony is mentioned, but the focus is on the meaning of the cross, on why the death of Jesus Christ is so significant. And it's significant in the way that the cross and all the events that surround the death of Jesus fulfill the Scriptures. Jesus has been so weakened by the flogging that he cannot even carry the crossbeam through the streets to Golgotha. Many men would have died just from the flogging. But no, Jesus is to die at the cross. And so a man called Simon is forced to carry it. And Mark adds this little eyewitness detail here of who his sons are, Alexander and Rufus. And there's a Rufus mentioned by Paul in Romans 16. So it's possible here that Mark, the only one of the gospel writers, he puts this detail here as if he's saying, "Oh, you know Rufus? He's one of your guys in your church there, and this is how his dad first met Jesus. You can believe what I'm writing because Rufus's dad, he was there on that day. And so Simon carries this cross to Golgotha, this bare hill that is known as the place of the skull. And then we're given these important details that they offer him wine mixed with myrrh, which he did not take. That would be some kind of anesthetic to lessen the pain. But Jesus is determined to endure all of this fully and consciously. And then, having been nailed to the cross, they divide his clothes and they cast lots to see what each would get. And in these words, we've got Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled. First, there's this mixing of wine with myrrh. That's an allusion to the suffering of the righteous man in Psalm 69. Verse 21 says, "They gave me vinegar for my thirst." And then there's the dividing up of the clothes by lot. That's a quotation from Psalm 22, verse 18, where the best part of 1,000 years before this Friday morning on a hill outside of Jerusalem, David would write, "They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." These Psalms identify Jesus as the righteous man who suffers so vividly there in Psalm 22. Friends, here Jesus fulfills the scriptures. He must remain in control of his faculties. So he refuses the myrrh to deaden the pain. He watches on as clothes are divided up by lot. And yet none of this is a surprise for King Jesus. How it must have comforted him to see these messianic prophecies being fulfilled right before his eyes. It was normal practice for soldiers to gamble for the clothes of a crucified criminal, but this moment is full of deeper meaning, that long before the Roman Empire existed, long before crucifixion had been invented, Psalm 22 was written, and it would be fulfilled line by line in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here there is another reminder for us that even in these horrible events, they are all in the good, eternal, saving plan of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows that. He fulfills the scriptures there on Calvary. And that is no small thing. What is happening here as Jesus fulfills the scriptures? Well, it's a little bit like if you were to go to a theater and you were handed a script that had been written 1,000 years before the actors were born, and it describes every detail of what is about to play out in front of you without the actors realizing it. They think they're just doing some improv, but no. What happens to the sufferer, the mockery, the thirst, even what happens to his clothes after he dies? That's what's happening here at the cross. It's almost as if Mark casually gives us this detail of clothes being divided up between soldiers. They just think they're dividing up some extra loot. But because that's what we do. But heaven knows that these soldiers are stepping into the divine script. Scripture is being fulfilled. It's exactly the same when wine is mixed with myrrh. They think, well, that's just a routine thing. But they're fulfilling the scriptures. And the remarkable thing is this, that Jesus knows these Psalms. He's not a victim caught up in these events. But he's the Messiah, walking through the script of redemption. And that's the vital thing here. This isn't just about accurate predictions, which of course this does show us, but this is about Jesus' identity. Psalm 22, Psalm 69, they describe a righteous sufferer who is mocked and is surrounded by enemies and is humiliated, and yet he's vindicated by God. And so as Jesus fulfills the scriptures, he's saying those Psalms, they're all about him. He is the very heart of them. He is the fulfillment of all the scriptures. Friends, this means that the cross isn't a tragic accident, but the cross is the long-promised suffering of the Messiah. So every insult, every throw of the dice by the soldiers, every drop of sour wine are actually evidences of God's plan. God, the master author, has sovereignly written the events of history. And across the centuries, history is unfolding towards this moment of rescue. Everything that has come before, as kings have risen and fell, as empires have come and gone, As King David writes a psalm of lament 1,000 years before, as Rome invents crucifixion, and when the time is right, Jesus walks into Jerusalem and the script is followed, as it was intended to be from eternity past. That's staggering, isn't it? The soldiers, Pilate, the crowd, they don't know this. Even the disciples, they don't fully understand. And yet our God does. And why does all of this matter? Because if God is sovereign over empires and soldiers and gambling dice and sour wine and crucifixion, then you can believe this morning, can't you, that he's also sovereign over every detail of your life, including your suffering, your unanswered questions, and this very point in your life that you find yourself at this morning. That doesn't immediately answer the tough questions you might have or are facing, but what it does do is it helps us to see our lives in the context of all eternity, from eternity past to eternity future. You see, when David wrote Psalm 22, it begins with abandonment, but it ends in triumph. The cross looked like defeat, but actually it was the fulfillment of the scriptures, that the same God who orchestrated the dividing of garments and the cup is the God who holds your story this morning. And nothing at Calvary was random, and nothing in your life is random either. That's got to encourage us here this morning, hasn't it? As we see the Lord Jesus being beaten and mocked and scorned, he is fulfilling the scriptures. He is proving to us that there is nothing that happens outside of the good eternal plan of God. And he hasn't changed. And that is true for us today as it was then. And so we can come this morning and we can behold Jesus the King, because he is the one who is in control. He knows these psalms. He is aware of what is happening. He knows it must be this way. He's the author who knows the script. He's the King who is in charge. Jesus fulfills the scriptures. And that can only lead us to marvel and to behold him as our King, can't it? Will you do that this morning? Jesus is King. Will you extol him? He fulfills the scriptures. And then secondly, in verses 25 to 32, and I want us to see that Jesus is the promised saving King. Jesus fulfills the scriptures, and now we see that Jesus is the promised saving King. We see that as we hear what the enemies of Jesus mockingly say to one another, as Jesus goes to his death, he's taunted. And yet, ironically, everything they say is true. And it's these three things that those who oppose him say that I want us to focus on for the remainder of our time, that we might again see the true identity and mission of Jesus, that we might behold him as our King. And the first of these taunts is what we find written on the notice. As he hangs on the cross dying, it reads, "The King of the Jews," verse 26. That's what Pilate has written. And as we saw last time, that's what the chief priest said to Pilate that Jesus was guilty of, translating this idea of the Messiah into language he would understand. And we find both expressions together in verse 32. The chief priests mock Jesus, "Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross." These words are used in the same breath. They mean more or less the same thing. And do you notice we find it throughout our passage? We saw earlier back in verse 18, the soldiers have mocked Jesus as the King of the Jews. They see a pitiful man, bloodstained, gasping for breath, half collapsed at their mercy, and they brashly mock him. Mock the one who dared to challenge the might of the Roman Empire, they think. That's why, when the notice is put above Jesus' head, Pilate isn't only taunting Jesus, he's taunting the whole Jewish nation. Pilate's sending this message, "Well, this is what will happen if any of you dare to rebel against the empire." And yet that seems to be lost on the chief priests and the teachers of the law, who gloat in verse 32 at their success. They've had Jesus tried, and now he will die, and that will be the end of him, so they think. So whether it's the soldiers or Pilate or the Jewish leaders taunting Jesus as the King of the Jews, none of them are serious about what they say. None of them think it's true. They think a king should lead a mighty army. That's what they do, isn't it? A Messiah comes to win in triumph, and that's not what they see before them. But actually, and quite ironically, for those who are saying it, it is absolutely true. The king of the Jews is exactly who he is. After hundreds of years have gone by, after all the prophets had said about him, after 400 years of long silence, or when it seemed as though God was doing nothing, and now the Messiah is here. The promised Christ has arrived. You remember Mark's gospel begins, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And though you might not believe it, astonishingly, the King of Kings, is reigning from the cross. He is reigning with a crown of thorns on his head that's been rammed into his skull. But even those thorns are significant. Because how did thorns come into the world in the first place? Well, we've been going through the book of Genesis in our Sunday evening, so you might remember what God said to the first man, Adam, on the day when sin entered into the world in the Garden of Eden. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. Ever since that moment, in Genesis 3, thorns have been a part of the world, a part of our lives, an enduring presence of sin, of the curse that impacts all of us, all humanity. Thorns remind us of the fall. They speak to us of our sin, of our fallenness, of our rebellion against God. And now as Jesus hangs on the cross there on that Good Friday, he wears the thorn. He wears the curse for us. He takes it upon himself. He carries the curse that has infiltrated every single area of creation, that has touched all of humanity as we have descended from Adam. You and I, by our very nature, are poisoned by sin. And yet Jesus comes into the world, the fulfillment of the scriptures, the solution to our problem. And he takes our sin to the cross and deals with our curse for us, for people of every nation and language and background, not just for the Jews. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he dies on the cross, is winning a kingdom for all humanity. He is not only the King of Israel, yes, he is the King of the Jews, but he's the King of all of us. This is a true statement this morning. They're mocking Jesus. They think he can't really be a king, but he absolutely is. And his death proves that once and for all. I wonder, friend, is Jesus your king this morning? Is Jesus the Lord of your life? Do you recognize him to be the one who is truly in charge of this universe, despite what's happening in the Middle East this morning? There is no other king. There is no other who is in charge. Only Jesus Christ the King. Does your life reflect that, dear Christian? Is Jesus the king of your life? Well, there is that first taunt of Jesus being the King of the Jews. And then there's the second taunt in verse 30 and 31. They say, come down from the cross and save yourself. He saved others, but he can't save himself. The first of these two similar sounding taunts, they come from those who are passing by in verse 30. Jesus is being crucified in a public place. That's a deliberate thing. They want it to be a deterrent in the empire. So those passing by are hostile towards him. They've taken in the lie that Jesus is an enemy of the people. And so they taunt him to come down from the cross to prove that he is who he says he is. But then there are the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And we know that they've long hated him all the way through the gospel. We've seen this opposition towards him growing and becoming more hateful. They've been waiting for this day for a very long time. And so this reads as if they're almost laughing with each other. He saved others, they said, probably referring to Jesus' healing ministry. And nobody could deny those things he did. But they say, but he can't save himself. If that first taunt about him being the king of the Jews was sarcastic, well, this one they are absolutely convinced of, that in their eyes, Jesus is helpless as he dies on the cross. And his helplessness here, as he is dying, that is the final evidence, they think. That's all they need to say, well, here is a huge fraud. He claims that he could do these things, but he couldn't really. What he said is now empty. And so they're pleased with themselves. They've proven Well, Jesus was a liar. That's what he was. And now we're getting him nailed to a cross. There's no clearer picture of helplessness and powerlessness than this, was there? But again, their taunt is true. You think about it. Jesus could have saved himself, but he cannot save himself. What do I mean? Well, it was not possible for Jesus to save himself if he was to achieve his mission. He cannot save himself because his death on the cross is the only way that humanity can be saved from itself in all of its sin. The cross of Jesus Christ is the only way that you and I can know forgiveness for our rebellion and for our sin. Don't misunderstand me. Jesus absolutely had the power to come down from the cross. A few nails couldn't have held him. But if he had come down, he would not have done what he had come into this world to do in the first place. The truth of what Jesus had come to do, well, that's been explained to the disciples well before the cross, back in Mark 10, verse 45, that Jesus, the Son of Man, came to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus had to give his life. And so he must stay on the cross until he has given up his life. He came to lay down his life for others. Not just to heal their bodies, he did do those amazing things, but to save them completely, body and soul, from the hell that even now he is experiencing as he hangs there on the cross. And so as he is dying there on our behalf, as he hears these words being thrown at him, he knows what he is doing. He knows that beyond their understanding, their words are absolutely right. It is true. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. As Sinclair Ferguson says, only if he refused to save himself could he save others. The very words they spoke could have brought them to the heart of the gospel, but they could not understand God's ways or recognize his Messiah, even when above him were the words, "the King of the Jews." Friends, Jesus is the promised saving King. And here we see what it took for us to be saved. The willing sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could not save himself. There was no other way but the cross. He must be slain. He must be crowned with thorns and in anguish die that we might be forgiven. Pardoned is all my sin at where? Calvary. Cleanses my heart within. Where? At Calvary. Now robes of praise I wear. Gone are my grief and care. Christ my bore my burdens. Where? At Calvary. Do you believe that this morning? Jesus doesn't come down from the cross because he is bearing your burdens. He is taking the punishment that you deserve. He is dying the death that you should die. He is enduring what you and I should endure. And yet, because he deliberately and willingly chooses to remain on the cross, to fulfill the scriptures, to accomplish the eternal salvation plan of God, we today can now enjoy pardon for our sin. We can know a new start today. We can know the very purpose for which we exist, as our hearts are cleansed from the guilt and the burdens of our sin that we carry, as Jesus takes them on himself. We can know the life we've been made to live. There is meaning. There is a point to your existence. It's not random, because King Jesus has died in my place at Calvary. Will you behold Jesus the King this morning? Will you come in praise to King Jesus for truly saving you from hell itself as he endures that on the cross? If you will come to Jesus this morning in faith, turning from your sin to him, then he will gladly welcome you. He will forgive you. And you will know Jesus as the promised saving King. But there's one more taunt that turns out to be true here before we finish, and it's found in verse 29. So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, which is quite a strange thing to hear being said in such a moment. We saw it come up back at the Sanhedrin as part of a false accusation in chapter 14. And that claim is now recycled by these onlookers at the cross who've heard it passed on, probably from those who were at that sham trial. And we know this isn't originally what Jesus said. From John 2, we know that Jesus wasn't talking about destroying the huge temple there before them, but he was saying that if you destroy this temple, which was his body, he would rise it up again in 3 days. And so this again is a taunt from his abusers, which reminds him of his weakness. They're mockingly making light of what he said. When are you going to tear down that temple then, Jesus? It's still standing there this morning. Didn't you say you were going to tear it down and raise it in 3 days? It's just another insult that they're throwing at him. But again, actually, in reality, it is true. They are destroying the temple, that is his body. With every gasping breath, his death is getting nearer and nearer. But it's not the end of the story. Death is not the end. The cross is not the end. How remarkable that even without knowing it, these onlookers, they think they're hurling an insult at Jesus. They're actually reminding the Lord Jesus of his resurrection that is soon to come. Is it possible that in an unintended way, this taunt from the mockers, does it even bring comfort to Jesus? Because what their words really mean is that on the third day, Jesus will be raised to life again. That all those who are guilty and share the blame in the crucifixion of Jesus, the chief priests, the soldiers, Pilate and the crowds, they will not win in the end. The taunting accusers will not have the last word because beyond the cross, the empty tomb is to come. The body will be destroyed in death, but it will be raised again on the third day. This Good Friday is not a day of defeat. No matter what it looks like to those who were there that day, this before them is victory. Jesus is the promised saving King. He shows his authority even over death itself. He knows he will die, but he knows he will rise, and his word will be kept. Death isn't the end, friend. Do you believe that this morning? Is your faith in Jesus Christ the only one who's conquered the grave? As we come towards a close, think back to the start of Jesus' earthly ministry. You might know that Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River, and it was a baptism of repentance. Not that Jesus had any need to repent, he had no sin to turn from, and yet he was baptized with sinners, identifying with us. And now, as his ministry is reaching its pinnacle, Jesus is crucified. It's the execution of a criminal, though Jesus had never committed a single crime. And yet he's numbered with the transgressors. He's crucified with two sinners either side of him, dying our death, bearing our sin, wearing our curse. This is the true King of the Jews, the true King of all who is reigning now, no longer from the cross, but a heavenly throne. The Lord of all history who will return in glory. This is the Christ who could not save himself because his mission was to lay down his life to save others. And this is the one who will be raised again. The temple destroyed but rebuilt in 3 days because the cross isn't the end. Brothers and sisters, here we behold our King Jesus, don't we? He reigns through sacrificial love. And so do you embrace him this morning as your king? Or have you got used to submitting to him when it suits you, on your terms, meeting your expectations? We bow to a king this morning and we follow him in humble obedience. We bring our worship to a savior. Dear Christian, do you trust the saving work of Jesus completely? You cannot add 1 ounce to what our King has finished. Your security this week as a Christian, and through the rest of your life, to the day you die, it does not rest on your performance. It does not rest on how well you think you're doing, but it rests in the completed sacrifice of Jesus, who reigns as he dies in the place of all who will come to him in faith. And yet rises again from the dead, proving himself faithful to his word, showing us that death cannot win. And that because of his love for us, we can know the life we've been made for. Won't you come this morning? Will you behold your glorious King for his wondrous love for you? Won't you behold the incredible victory of Calvary? Because there death and hell are vanquished. They are conquered. And so may our lives be one of praise and adoration to our Savior King who was slain at Calvary. Maybe you can't say that yet because you're not a Christian. You think you are, but you're not really. Your faith isn't in Jesus. And to you this morning, you've got to respond to what you've heard. You can't sit on the fence. You can't just pretend to be respectable and moral. You've got to decide this morning, what kind of king is Jesus? Is he a failed revolutionary or is he the promised saving king? The mockers there that day, they demanded a sign. But if he had come down from the cross, well, there would be no hope of rescue for humanity. There would be no such thing as Christianity or the church. We would be without hope and lost in this world. But friends, there is hope for all of us this morning who will believe in Jesus Christ. And the question for you as we close is this. Will you stand with the crowd? Or will you surrender to King Jesus? Will you come and behold him this morning? He stayed on the cross. He did not come down to save himself, so that someone such as you could be saved, that you might be forgiven. And the only way to enter into his kingdom is not by earning it, but by trusting in the King who has done it for you. Dear Christian, live under the authority of King Jesus this week, won't you? Let his sacrifice shape the way that you live this week. He is the promised saving King. Come and behold him. Come and worship him. But you, dear friend, who is yet to believe in Jesus Christ, you need to know that the King who was mocked and taunted really is the King who rules over all. That by grace you can bow to his majesty and his mastery today as you confess that he is Lord. Or you can meet him later, at the end of your life, in judgment. Which will it be? Don't rush past, like those commuters in Washington, not spotting that talented musician. Please don't carry on as you are, choosing not to listen to the word of God. Instead, come and behold King Jesus this morning. He fulfills the scriptures. He's the promised saving King. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, won't you? The true and saving King. And be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the cross of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that as the King of Kings, he fulfills the scriptures and saves all who will believe in him. Help us to trust in Jesus today. Help us to live a life of thankful praise for all that he has done. May we not rush past the cross this morning. Help us all to respond to your word as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.